At a baptismal service, we have the joy of hearing about the work of God's grace in the lives of these believers as we see them added to the visible church through the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he gives to everyone who takes him as Lord and Savior. By baptism, they outwardly mark themselves as belonging to him, but not only to him, also belonging to his people. Baptism has this double relationship. You not only belong to the head, but you also belong to the body, the church that is united to that head. Baptism marks you intimately connected to Christ and his people. So the text we're going to be looking at this morning talks about this connection between baptism and Christ and baptism and his people. So in Ephesians 4, we are looking at verses 1 to 6. So just to orient you to what we're looking at, the book of Ephesians is a book that's all about the glory of the gospel in the church. The first three chapters, Paul talks about God's work in uniting us to Christ. So the first half of the book is all about what God has done. But then the second half of the book, from chapter 4 onwards, is all about your response. Now that he has saved you, what should you do? And this is the typical pattern we find in Paul's letters. Because it's not only about us getting saved and knowing true things, but it's about us going on to live the Christian life, to live the new life that we've been saved into by glorifying God through our good works. We must move from the doctrinal to the practical. So you'll notice there in verse 1, Paul orients us to this new life that we should live. He writes this: I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul has been speaking under his authority as an apostle, but now he doubles up. He also wants to appeal to his authority as a prisoner. They say you should always listen to those who've suffered for their faith because it's obvious they're putting the things of God first. Well, that's what Paul is doing here to underline what he is saying. And so the overarching idea for the rest of the whole of the book of Ephesians is basically this one idea here in this one verse. You can capture the Christian life in this way: to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's a great way to summarize the Christian life. To walk worthy of that to which you have been called. Just think of what you have been called into for a moment. You have been called by God into a great salvation. From eternity past, the Father set his love upon you to call you into the salvation. In time, God the Son, at the cost of his own life, he poured out his blood to secure you in this call. The power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the power that was at work in your life in calling you into the salvation. So already we've seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all active in this great calling. And so we have been called from the deadness of our sin, from the guilt of our sin, from the condemnation that would have spelled eternal condemnation for us. It is a call from sin into holiness, from the degrading, self-destructive way in which we were being human to being renewed in the image of God and his original project for humanity. We've been called from slavery to the flesh to freedom in the spirit, from being controlled by hate and lust and selfishness to now being driven by love and self-control and servanthood. Walking worthy of this calling does not mean trying to earn it, but living up to it. Not trying to earn it, but living up to it. It is a call to be the new person that you can now be by the power of God. To not contradict God's work by walking in your old ways, the ways that he has saved you from. So walk worthy of this calling. This is how we summarize the Christian life. So Paul, moving forward, maps out what this new walk, this new life for a new humanity, what it looks like. And he begins in a surprising place. Where would you start? Paul starts with church unity. He starts with your relationship to other Christians. You might have thought, well, maybe it's all about self-control, or it's all about my prayer life. Or he talks about your relationship to the church. This is because the ancient world, like our world, was filled with divisions and tensions. Slave versus free, rich versus poor, Jew versus Gentile, educated versus non-educated, Roman citizen versus not, male versus female. All the usual things that divide the world today, political, religious, ideological, generational, sexual, you name it. These were the divisions that were dividing sinful humanity back then as well. So what does Paul do to make sure that this doesn't happen in the church? Paul reminds us of our salvation and of our identity so that we would be what God is calling us to be, a renewed humanity, where we would see the undoing of all the divisions that sin usually causes. We should be a united people where the world is not. So today we will see that baptism not only marks you as renewed, but also as part of Christ and his people, brought into this new humanity to be a unity in the face of the world's divisions. As you look down at chapter 4, you'll see that there are various things that Paul says about this new life. In verses 1 to 6, he deals with our unity. In verses 7 to 10, he deals with our diversity. In verses 11 to 16, he deals with our maturity. And verses 17 onwards, he deals with our purity. So it's unity, diversity, maturity, purity. If you want a nice outline for chapter 4. We're only going to be looking at that first part, the first six verses. And here we're going to see Paul doing two things. He calls us to be united, spelling out some of the things that are essential for us to attain to that unity. And then he motivates our unity, reminding us of all the ways in which we are already one. So our two points will be the call to unity and the grounds of our unity. So read with me then verse 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit creates our unity. We do not. No institutional oneness can create the spiritual oneness that Paul is describing here. You see, if we took all the Christians and we gathered them all in one building and gave them all one brand name, that wouldn't create the unity that the gospel creates by the Holy Spirit. We are one by the Spirit. You are, whether you like it or not, forever united to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're going to spend all eternity with them. God does that. You don't do that. God does that. So we do not make our unity, but we do maintain it. And so our unity can be in a good state or a bad state. It can be healthy or it can be sick. We can be walking consistent with it or we can be denying it. So what does Paul do here? He gives us six things that help us to maintain the unity that we already have by the Spirit. So let's test ourselves as believers to see if we have these six things, to see if we are part of the problem or part of the solution, whether we are aiding the unity or breaking it down. Paul puts one of the most important things first in the list, with all humility. There can be no unity without humility. Now, what you need to appreciate is that the lowliness that Paul calls for here would not have been held in high regard in first century Greek and Roman culture. You see, this humility would have been seen, that's something for the slaves. That's not for Roman citizens. You know, that's a servant and a servile mindset. But for the Christian, humility is defined by Christ and what he has done. Remember that Christ, who is the King of the universe, takes the form of a servant, serving his enemies unto death because of his own love and goodness. Christ wasn't in need, he wasn't insecure. It was because of his great goodness that he humbled himself to serve his enemies. That's the example of humility that Paul is calling us to here. This means that if the holy King of all the universe thought that service to human beings, even his enemies, was not too low a thing. How can we who are sinners not be willing to serve other sinners just like ourselves? We need this humility. So with a proper understanding of our sinfulness, with a proper understanding of the holiness of God, foundations for true humility are now set. And without this humility, there can be no unity. You see, if any of us think ourselves better or more important, then we won't serve them. We won't strive to be friends with them. We won't walk together with them. We won't even bother ourselves. You see, humility enables us to accept other people and to serve other people. You won't accept anyone who you think is not worth the bother. You won't serve anyone who you think is not worth the bother. But because of our salvation in Christ, we are enabled to see all people as servable because of the way in which Christ has served us. Secondly, we need gentleness. Now, gentleness in the ancient world, or the word meekness you might be more familiar with, was not viewed as something as weak. Meekness is not weakness, but rather it was thought of as strength under control. So think of a wild bull with all of that wild strength running away down the streets of Spain. There's that bull trying to catch up with you. That's scary stuff. But rather think of a domesticated bull that's been trained to take a plow and take all of its strength and use it to pull that plow in service. That's the connotations around this word meekness or gentleness. It doesn't mean weakness. It means strength given in service. So the church is not a collection of weaklings, but those who use their God-given strengths to serve, not to subjugate others. What's so amazing about these first two things on the list? Remember what Jesus said? I am meek and lowly. That's the same two ideas here. Jesus is gentle and humble, gentle and lowly. Of course, Paul is reminding us that we are to treat one another in the same way that Christ treats with us. In this way, we welcome one another as Christ welcomed us. But look at the third thing on the list, which maintains our unity. Patience. Long-suffering is another good translation for the word here. After being inconvenienced and in pain for a long period of time, and you still have not reached the end of your tether, and you continue steadfast in fellowship, in love, in service. That's what Paul is talking about, patience. You see, sometimes we will put up with one slight. Now, I'll let you get away with it once, but only once. That's not patience. Any long-term relationship with another sinner, you will inevitably get hurt and you will hurt them. And so patience is essential to maintaining this relationship. Without patience, a relationship with another sinner cannot survive. Love how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. And so after you've suffered long and you've put up with a lot of inconveniences and they've done it again and again and again, and you don't come out punching at that point, you're still kind. Your patience and your patience is followed and administered in kindness. That's the tincture of your patience. It's not you gritting your teeth and just waiting for them to stop. It's kindness as part of your patience. As with humility and gentleness, we are able to do these things because God has done them for us and He empowers us to walk in this way. Fourthly, and related very closely to it, bearing with one another. Why does Paul add bearing with one another after the word patience? Isn't he just doubling up? Well, maybe. Because put it this way, yeah. I'll be patient with you because I'm the big one. I'm the strong, you're the weak. Yeah. I look down upon my I look down my nose at you, and I will be patient with you. You know, you're just not up to standard, so I'll put up with you for a while. No. Paul's reminding us this is a two-way thing. We are bearing with one another. We're all sinners. In the body of Christ, it is not only the leaders who are to be patient with the congregation or the strong with the weak. It's a two-way relationship and a two-way tolerance. We all have to put up with each other. We're all weak, we're all sinners, we're all different, we're all going to rub one another up the wrong way. Church does not exist for one personality type, or one race, or one set of preferences. Whether it's the style of the worship music, whether it's the color of the paint on the walls, whether it's the way that people dress, whether it's the type of coffee that gets served, the church should be known as a place where we tolerate each other. It should not be the place where we complain and seek our own personal preferences in all things. This is how we maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Fifthly, Paul says, in love. Love which covers a multitude of sins. Love that goes the extra mile. Love that turns the other cheek. Love that is patient and kind, that does not envy or boast, that is not arrogant or rude, that does not insist on its own way, which is not irritable or resentful, which does not rejoice at wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth, which bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love is how we maintain the unity of the body of Christ. It is this love that God has given to us in Christ, and this should now characterize all of our dealings with one another. Love is fitting to our identity as children of God. Love is fitting for those who have been saved from sin and selfishness into selfless service. Love is the way of God's children. And then the last thing that Paul says is with eagerness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Because you can do all of that with a bad attitude, can't you? You might be grudgingly dragging yourself to this sort of unity. Paul says, no, your heart attitude should be one of eagerness. This should be your heart's desire. Some are eager to express their own opinions. Some are eager to have their own preferences satisfied, counting selfishly what is theirs above the unity and peace of the church. We should have a passion and eagerness, as Jesus does, as Paul does, for the unity of the church. To see our health, to see our flourishing, to see our unity, our witness before the world going forward. The church is a place that you should be eager to serve and eager to see unified for the glory of Christ. Because by this the world will know that we are his disciples. So that's the first part of our challenge this morning. We are called to maintain the unity that we have by the Spirit. So let me ask you, how are you doing? Are you humble? Are you gentle? Are you patient? Are you bearing with one another? Are you walking in love? Are you eager to maintain this church unity? Are you part of the problem? Or part of the solution in maintaining the unity we have by the Spirit. But let's look at the second part. Verse 4 to 6. Read those verses with me. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why should a Jew and a Gentile in the first century see each other as Christians before they see themselves as opposites nationally, racially? Why should black folk and white folk see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ before any identification by the color of their skin? How can rich and poor get along? How can the slave and the free find common ground? How can men and women be united, seeing each other as equals, living together as a spiritual family? Well, Paul puts forward the theological realities that explain our unity. Because of the Holy Spirit, because we have been united into one body under one head by that one Spirit, there are now, he uses the word one seven times, but he does describe eight gospel realities that are true of every believer. The best way to understand this list of eight things is through the lens, firstly, of the Trinity. Think of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. The first three things: we are made one body, having one Spirit, and being called by that one Spirit to one hope, all describe a common spiritual experience wrought by the Holy Spirit. The second set of three, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, all orient around the Son. And then, of course, the last two, having one God and Father, of course, focuses around the Father. So the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. It's one way to view this list. Another way to view this list is by recognizing that all the things on this list have to do with what happens when you get saved. When you get saved, all of these things are true. You can read through that list and you'll see that this is the case. You'll notice that Paul does not talk about one table. He doesn't talk about one mission. He talks about all those things that have to do with when a Gentile gets saved and when a Jew gets saved. They all have this common experience of salvation which makes them one as they are added to the church. That's the orientation of the list in front of us. So Paul goes on then to describe what every Christian has in common, what makes them one, and why they then should pursue the unity that they have already spiritually. So let's look at these. We'll take the first two together. One body and one spirit. You have a body and a spirit. You are a body-soul union. You are a body-soul union because Christ is and his body are also a body-soul union. His spirit inhabits his body. Our human body echoes what Christ wanted to accomplish in the gospel. Now, as Paul describes the church as a body, this is a common description by Paul of the church. Think about the ways in which the church is often spoken about. Where the picture of a bride is spoken of, often front and center is the notion of the church's purity. When the church is described as the flock of God, well, then the emphasis is on God as our shepherd, as he tends and cares to the flock. What's in the background every time Paul says body? What are the underlying connotations that we should automatically associate? Well, the body is many parts in one whole. Unity and diversity. This is the subtext every time he pulls out this metaphor. This is part of what he's wanting to communicate. And even earlier in the book, and I don't want to preach other chapters in this book, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 20, a very important portion where he really highlights how Jews and Gentiles are now one new man, one new body, Ephesians 2, verse 16. This is what's underlying his statement here about the body. He also then goes on to describe one spirit. Why is the spirit next in this list? What's the intellectual connection there? What's the logical connection? Well, we become one body by one spirit, don't we? And what he means by this is that there's not one Holy Spirit for the Romans, one Holy Spirit for the Greeks, one Holy Spirit for the Jews, one Holy Spirit for men, one Holy Spirit for women. There's just one Spirit that saves all. One Spirit. One common Spirit who brings about the same work of salvation. Now this raises an important question. Who is part of the body of Christ? Who is part of the body of Christ? And this is where this one Spirit connected to one body becomes so important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So here we find these other thoughts in Paul's thinking. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Paul is describing salvation. Salvation here is described as being baptized in the spirit into the church of Christ. No spirit, then you're not part of the body. You cannot be part of the body of Christ unless you have received the Spirit of Christ. That's the relationship between one body and one spirit. There are many who do not have the Spirit who have been baptized. There are people who have made false confessions of faith, people who are part of a cultural Christianity that are jumping into the church, those who are baptized as infants, who have not confessed their own faith. There are many people who are baptized who do not have the Spirit, who have been outwardly associated with the body, but who are not truly connected to the body because they do not have the Holy Spirit. We are added to the body of Christ by the Spirit. What does this have to do with water baptism? Well, this is why water baptism is seen as an outward sign of this inward reality and should only be applied to those who are truly one with Christ. Look at the next part of Paul's list. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One hope. And there's a, once again, because we're reading Paul and we know a lot of other things that Paul says, Paul is reflecting the thoughts here of Romans 8 verse 30, where he links the effectual call of God with the certain hope of glorification. You'll notice that connecting point. The call of God, all those whom he calls, he justifies. All those whom he justifies, he glorifies. So calling always ends in hope, glorification. That's the flow of thought that Paul is revealing here. All true believers are effectually called by the Spirit into the body of Christ. These first three things are vitally connected. You're not part of the true body of Christ unless you have received the Holy Spirit. And how do you receive the Spirit? Because God, by his Holy Spirit, has called you, and you have heard, and you have believed, and you have responded, and you have been added to the body. The effectual call is closely connected with body and spirit in these first three points. Now, why is it important to emphasize this? Jews and Greeks all go to the same heaven. They all go to the same heaven. There's one hope. There's not a, you know, some older schools of dispensationalism used to believe that the Gentile believers would inherit the earth, and the Jewish believers would inherit the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That would be a giant cube like the moon orbiting around the earth, and never the twain shall meet. That's false. There's one new heavens and new earth, one hope for the one people of God. Or if you've had the Jehovah Witnesses knocking on your door, they believe many wrong things, but here is one of them. They teach that only the 144,000 go to heaven and everyone else lives on earth. One hope, not two. Here's a great verse to answer that. It is only those who are one with Christ by the Spirit, who have heard his voice through the preaching of the gospel, who have answered with faith, who have this hope, the certain hope before them. But look at the next three items in the list. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Many commentators take these three statements as making up a whole, which had to do with a common experience of becoming a Christian. So, becoming a Christian in the first century, what did it look like? It didn't look like going to a Billy Graham meeting, answering an altar call, going behind the scenes, having a counselor, and maybe finding a local church, and maybe then getting baptized. That wasn't the sequence of events. Becoming a Christian in the first century consisted of calling upon the name of Christ as Lord, while subscribing to the faith, while openly identifying yourself with Christ in baptism. These three things would have all been seen as happening at the same time. The day you baptized was the day you confessed your faith, was the day that you took Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All Christians follow the single King Christ. All Christians are citizens in his kingdom, following his rule and under his protection. When we see this one faith here, the word faith doesn't refer to my faith, but refers to the faith. See it as objective, not subjective. So it would have been something similar to the Apostles' Creed. You were confessing the faith when you became a Christian. This underlines a very important point. Today, some people will say, I'm spiritual. I have faith. No. The Bible says that you need to believe particular truths. There are certain doctrines that must be believed in order for you to be a true believer. You need to confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You need to confess that you're a sinner and Christ is your only hope of salvation. There are certain truths that must be believed. Like in the Apostles' Creed, we're familiar with it. It reads, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He descended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, which means universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. When you became a Christian, you confessed certain doctrines, certain basic truths. You can't say, I'm spiritual, therefore I'm going to heaven. No, no. If you say you're spiritual and you deny Christ as God, your worthiness as a sinner of being judged, and Christ is your only hope of salvation, then you're not spiritual. You do not have the Holy Spirit. We subscribe to the faith, one faith. And there is one baptism. We are all visibly and externally added to the visible church through water baptism. Please note that Paul assumes all believers are baptized. You see, he's in this list are all the things that are true of Christians. If you're a Christian, are you part of the body of Christ? Yes. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do you have one hope? Yes. Are you baptized? Yes. Everything in this list is true of a Christian. Unchurched believers and unbaptized believers were not the norm in the early church. That's an unfortunate development in modern church history. This should not be. When Paul says there is one baptism, he's not entering into debates whether there's a water baptism and a spirit baptism. He's not entering into the Pentecostal debate. He's also not entering into the Reformation debate, whether someone can be rebaptized or not, and the slur of Anabaptists being given to certain groups. Paul's comment is not remarking on the frequency of baptism, but rather the inclusiveness of baptism. There's one baptism for Jews, one baptism for Greeks, one baptism for men, one baptism for women. It's the inclusiveness of the oneness that's being mentioned here, not the frequency of the oneness. As believers Baptists, we do not see someone who was baptized as an infant because they were not believers as a legitimate baptism. And we don't think that we are re-baptizing anyone in that instance. Plus, this verse cannot be used as a proof text against the practice of baptizing someone who was once baptized as an infant. Because Paul's not commanding, this is a positive statement of inclusiveness, not a statement about frequency. So, what does this mean for us today? If Jesus is your Lord, if you have confessed him as Lord and Savior, if you confess the Christian faith, then you should be water baptized. Jesus commanded, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a commandment of Christ that all believers should be water baptized. And then we have the last two items on our list. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All people who have come to faith, all believers, even if they're in different denominations, all worship one God. And all have God as their Father. And so once again, we must stress that it is only those who are born again, only those who have heard the call, answered in faith, confessed Christ and received the Holy Spirit, being joined to his body, who have the right to call upon God as their Father. This list should be taken together. It's all the things that are true of a Christian. So, friends, let's conclude as we prepare ourselves for the baptism. Today, as we baptize these five candidates, we are saying to them what Paul says about all true believers. You are one with Jesus. You are one with his body. And this by the Holy Spirit. You have been called by the mighty power of God out of darkness into his marvelous light by his effectual call. You now have a hope, an inheritance kept undefiled for you. You now have God as your Father, and he is over all things for you. He works by his Spirit and the gifts that he has given through you, and he abides by his Spirit in you, making a holy people and a temple of you. Today, if you are being baptized, you are showing outwardly what is true inwardly, that you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are confessing your faith, and you are being baptized by water into this local church, just as you were baptized by the Spirit into Christ's universal church. The act of being baptized is a visible word to us. What we have here is a picture which makes up a sermon. What does this picture sermon say? This picture sermon speaks to us of our union with Christ, being united with him in his death as we go under the water and his resurrection as we arise out of the water. This watery grave speaks about the fact that he has taken our judgment and he has been raised to new life and us with him. It speaks of our incorporation into the visible church as the Spirit has already incorporated us into the invisible church when we believed. It speaks of the washing away of sin, a common action with water. It speaks of the death of our old lives and a new beginning. And it also promises a future resurrection from the dead when Jesus will come again. This is a sermon that we have in front of us. And it speaks of wonderful gospel truths. And it speaks with certainty to those who have believed. This is a seal of the covenant of grace to you. A promise of what is yours. What you have because you are one with Christ. So today, all of us, let us allow the truth that God intends to minister to our hearts as we watch. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, listen closely to how the Lord has worked in the lives of those who will be bearing testimony. If you're here as a Christian and you're already baptized, rejoice in the grace of God that he is doing in their lives and has done in yours. Remember your own baptism. And if you are being baptized today, hold fast to the promises that God is making to you in this, your baptism. Let's pray.